Philippians chapter 2, and we are picking up in the middle of a section in which Paul has already delineated his reasons for changing his plans so frequently. And what we found out is that his changing of plans didn't have anything to do with what his enemy said, but it had everything to do with the extension of whose mercies? Christ and his mercies. So let's begin reading 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 5 down through verse 11. But if any have caused grief, he have not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrawise you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. As I mentioned, Paul's motive was to extend the mercies of God, the mercies of Christ. And this really helps us because what we're learning here at this point is how to serve one another even in the midst of trial and trouble and suffering. Sometimes people don't always respond properly, right? Sometimes people do cause you problems when that was not your intention, and yet their thinking of what your motives were seems so logical to others, you can actually find yourself in a minority. And so Paul opens up his heart of mercy. And what we learn here is that in the midst of our trials, and in the midst of serving one another, and in the ministry one to another, we are to make it our priority to extend his mercies. In other words, folks, we're more ready to show mercy than to show what? Condemnation or judgment with someone. And so Paul speaks of those mercies, and then he encourages in his example for the Corinthians themselves to show mercies. You'll see here when he says, look down in chapter 1 in verses 23 and 24, he says, "Moreover, I call God for record upon your soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." That's mercy, isn't it? Giving them an opportunity to correct themselves by letter versus Paul showing up and having to correct in person and to show the power and giftedness that God had given to him as an apostle. So what does Paul now tell the church to do? Well, look at verse 7 in chapter 2. He's going to tell the church to do what to an offending individual who has repented? To forgive them and to comfort them and to show them much love, verse 8. That's mercy, isn't it? And brethren, we as God's people, we need to remember what our Lord said on the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, "Blessed are the merciful." You remember that? "Blessed are the merciful." Why? "For they shall receive mercy." In other words, the fact that we have been shown mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father should be a motivation in our life to be quick to extend the mercies of God to other people. Whether it be we take food to people, whether we write a card of encouragement, whether we go visit somebody, whether we visit in the hospital, whether you're talking right here in the midst of our services, whether you're out with somebody shopping or you're with one of the brethren, even at dinner or a supper, we are to be showing what? Mercies. Now that's not a compromising mercy. Sometimes we think that if you show mercy, you're compromising. Paul wasn't what? He wasn't compromising. He was showing this mercy to those that had genuinely shown repentance to what he had already mercifully written. Look down here in verse 4 of chapter 2. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved." That wasn't the point of the epistle. "Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the what? The abounding love that I have toward you." But oh, how quick people are to think you're after them, right? Instead of loving them by the love of Christ. "So blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercies." And brethren, everything in our Christian life is to be motivated by this. Listen to a familiar passage, Romans 12 and verse 1. "Having received, therefore, the mercies of the Lord," Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies a what?" What is the basis of us voluntarily yielding our bodies as a living sacrifice and taking the steps to renew our mind? What is the foundation of that? Me getting up and just pounding you with a set of rules? No, it's your knowledge and comprehension of how much mercy God has shown you. And brethren, we gain that two ways. We gain that by looking in the pages of our Bible, seeing who we are in the reflection of God's Word, and seeing what He has done to rescue us. 11 chapters in Romans details that. But it is also this: God will let you experience, in some cases, the temptation of evil in your life to the place where you will cover your head with dust and ashes and rent your garments over how evil you are. And in that process of doing that, God doesn't forsake you. He what? He shows you more mercy. And then you don't go running around, walking around, strutting like a peacock, telling people how smart you are and how strong you are and how wise you are and how good Christian you are. You don't do that, do you? What do? You walk around talking about how wise he is, how smart he is, the mercies that he's shown unto you, and that you didn't deserve it. Complete change of attitude and motivation in our lives. Paul would even write to the Philippians. He would say, "I want you to be like-minded in love and in unity and in thought with Christ." And the reason he writes that command to that church is this: because of his bowels of mercies that have been given to you by his Spirit. It's a blessing, isn't it? He would write the Colossians. Brethren, do you and I realize that we have clothes that you can't see? You're thinking about that, aren't you? Paul writes to the Colossians, "Put on." Put on as a garment bowels of mercies. In other words, folks, we have garments, right? But we have garments. Remember what we read this morning with that woman? Don't let it be the external cosmos, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. That's what you're concerned about. That's what you want to work and labor and conform into the image of Christ and to wear His Spirit, as it were. And as we act in our lives, then we get to see Christ living through you to the glory of God. And brethren, it is this. I want you to turn. I do want you to see this one. This is the last phrase that uses this word mercies in our New Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. This is in the start of the application of the previous 10.5 verses here in the book of Hebrews. It's been great exhortation, great doctrinal teaching up to this point. And then he's going to just move right into application. You'll see that in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. But what I'm interested in is this. Look at verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died, next two words, without mercy under two or three witnesses. So are we to show mercy? Yes. Why? Because God has shown mercy to us. And blessed are the merciful, because we will receive more mercy. In other words, as we give mercy, we receive what? Mercy. You never run out. Amen? And we saw that we're to wear this like a garment. It's going to be what we put on, as it were. And as we walk in that, it is the motivation by which we yield our bodies a living sacrifice. It is the motivation by which we as a congregation are one-minded, one-spirited in the things of Christ. But folks, do you understand that under that Old Testament covenant, under Mosaic law, if you broke that law, you died apart from what? Mercy. In other words, Moses' law, which gives no power in order to be able to do it, Moses' law is condemnation, isn't it? And you can get up before Moses' law all day long and you can plead for mercy. But if you did it, you're doomed to what? To die. No mercy at the seat of Moses. But at the seat of Christ, mercy and grace. Grace and truth. And brethren, I just want you to think about this. It is serious enough, isn't it, brethren, as we are getting our hearts around this term of mercy in order that we can comprehend these passages. It is a grave violation for us to break any of God's commandments. Yes? And God gave, through Moses, those Ten Commandments. Have you broken any? The answer is yes. You broke the whole thing. It stands and falls as one unit, James says. And I was thinking the other day that probably the worst of the commandments, which I determined wasn't true, but I was thinking that probably the worst of the commandments is the fact that we bear false witness to God every day by our lives. We don't show His mercy. We don't show His love. We don't reflect His purity. We don't speak truth. We're not like God, right? We're bearing false witness to people. But folks, under Moses' law, you died without mercy. Is that just? Well, we're thinking about that one, aren't we? Is that just? What do you think? The answer to that is yes. God said it. The soul that sins shall die. No mercy. There's no mercy in that law, is there? Break the law, you die. When God said, if you partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die, or in dying you shall die, did it happen? No mercy. Folks, that is just and that is right. But I'll tell you what's a higher crime is when the one who gave the law, and in that law we would die without mercy under two or three witnesses. It is a greater injustice. You can't even put an adjective to describe this. To take the one who gave the law, who decides to show mercy to all mankind by sending His only begotten Son, and to take on human flesh, and to allow Him to be put to death by the hands of wicked men, and for Him to pour out on Him, as God's voluntary choice, to pour out on Him the wrath on all the sins of the world, to allow that body to be subject to death, to raise him on the third day. Isn't that mercy? And if you say to God, who has extended this mercy to every human being, come to my son. The way is open. Salvation is full. It's without price. The price has already been paid. Come and be saved. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. It is a higher tragedy to reject mercy when we deserve justice. You agree with that? And parents, you know that's true. You lay down a law, and then you show mercy, and then that child takes advantage of you again. What happens in your heart? Don't you burn inside on something like that? Doesn't that make your anger boil? What do you think God does? And folks, that's exactly what he's saying here. Look at verse 29 of Hebrews 10. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye? He can't even put an adjective with this. Shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and have done despite or insult to the Spirit of grace? Mercy is important, isn't it? And folks, when we go around and all we do is condemn without providing the solution to their need, we are no better than a Moses, and we are not reflecting Christ, who came in mercy and in truth. Now, I said all that to say this, that when we don't do that, brethren, we become very self-centered, don't we? We end up lording ourselves over people. We end up setting ourselves at a higher position. Have you ever noticed that in a courtroom, the judge sits at a higher position than you do? Now, we can do that ourselves in our spirit, can't we? And folks, when we become individualistic and we become self-centered, and I love what Paul says about this. He says, when you are self-centered, you're speaking like a fool. When we become that, we are moving away from being usable by the Spirit of God. And we become disruptive. And we become carnal. And we start bickering. You can't get things by prayer. You have to fight about it. And all of a sudden, you got trouble because of it, and God judges that type of trouble. And brethren, John would write concerning this mercy and concerning a congregation that will follow apostolic instruction. John would write in 3 John, listen to this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You want to be happy? Do you want to have joy? Serve one another. Serve one another to the place that when you look at their life, you see them growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Serve a church so that they can grow in the knowledge and in the grace of Christ. Then as you behold that and see that, you will have a joy that is eternal and you will never, ever could have comprehended what it was like. It's way bigger than a football game. It's way bigger than your child doing something. It's huge. You can't put an adjective on this. It's like rivers of living water in your soul. You did hear John, didn't you? I have no greater joy than what? Than to hear that those he serve are walking in the truth. You know, John's going to say it again in 2 John. You want to hear it again? He says, I rejoice greatly that I found my children walking in truth. What do you think Paul's joy was? It was the church. What do you think Dr. Tinetti's joy was while he ministered here so many years? It's when he saw people walking in truth. And so what we have here is Paul himself now moving from these types of joys, living his life for the prosperity and the welfare of local New Testament churches. He moves down unto this fact, folks. God had given a punishment to certain people in that church by the church. You'll see that. You see in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this what? This punishment which was inflicted of many. Now I need to pause here, and I need to let you know that there is controversy about these verses. The controversy extends over what was the situation that Paul was addressing. The traditional viewpoint of this is that Paul is addressing the incestuous man, the man that committed incest back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, of whom Paul says, I've judged, and that church was to judge and to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The traditional viewpoint is that that is what this is referring to. There is modern commentary thought about this, in that it is not today. Most of the up-to-date commentators, conservative, do not believe that it was addressing that particular situation. They believe that it was addressing a particular individual in the congregation that had personally grieved and resisted Paul. And you'll note here, he talks about that in verse 5. If any have caused grief, he has not grieved who? Me. Okay. I kind of take the middle position. And that's not me trying to be political about it. I think that what Paul is addressing is any individual within that congregation that had been resistant or had been a ringleader in this resistance to apostolic instruction. And I'll tell you why. Just look at it here with me, and I'm going to base all of my understanding and preaching on that perspective, but I'm not dogmatic about it, so if you disagree, we're fine. Look at verse 5. Do you see the third word there? What is it? It's any. We would probably write it this way, if anyone or if anybody, or any man. So I'm not sure that he's addressing just a particular individual, or he's addressing an individual or individuals within that congregation. You notice he didn't mention his what? He didn't mention his name. He didn't say, now if that man that committed incest, if he's repented, then you are to forgive him. Also, you'll note here in verse 5, you've got the singular he. If anyone, anybody, any individual in the church is called grief, he has not grieved me, but in part. You'll see in verse 6 the phrase, such a what? Such a man. I think he's describing a kind of person that would fit into this, or persons within that congregation. You'll also see that also in verse 7. They are to forgive him and comfort him, lest, what's the next three words? Such a one. Okay, I think he's describing an individual or individuals in which this may be occurring. And he's giving instruction to the church that this repentant individual or individual should be what? Forgiven. And if that church forgives them, Paul's going to write, I forgive them. So if that's true, then what you see here is that the majority of that church, having received chapter 2 and verse 4, that epistle that Paul had written with many tears, The majority of those at the church at Corinth who had received that epistle did repent and did turn from the disregard of apostolic instruction, and they had come to embrace Paul. Let me show you that. Look in chapter 1 again. Look at verse 14. He tells that church, as also you have acknowledged us, next two words, in part. Remember me saying the church was divided, or we would say today the church was split. It wasn't a unanimous thing that's going on here, but an overwhelming majority had now acknowledged the apostolic company and had acknowledged apostolic instruction. We saw in chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted, next two words, of many. Everybody see that? Okay. So you have this type of affliction going on. But go over to chapter 7. And look at verse 4. Paul says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Well, why, Paul? Verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Well, what did Titus bring to Paul that was so strengthening to him? Well, look at verse 7. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, church at Corinth, when he told us your what? Your earnest desire. Now note the verbs here. Your earnest desire, your mourning, and your fervent mind toward who? Me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. And he's going to go on and talk about that. So folks, what we have here is this. We have a turning in that church toward Paul, toward apostolic instruction, toward Christ, as a result of that tearful letter that Paul had written. Paul had extended the mercies of Christ toward them, and they had received those mercies from a disregard of apostolic instruction to now one of fervent desire. Now you want him coming to your house, right? Before you didn't want him coming to your house. Now you want Paul in your house. Now you want to give him dinner. Now, hey, Paul, come over here to church. We want you to speak. Okay. It's a fervent desire and a renewed zeal for the things of Christ and the things of Paul. You see that? Everybody see that? All right, now folks, here's the thing. When that happens, you think Satan's just sitting by letting things like that happen? When that happens, here's what can occur. Now all of a sudden, the majority who had repented is now mad at who? Who are they mad at? They're not mad at Paul anymore. Who are they mad at? The individual or individuals that started the whole mess. Does that ever happen? Absolutely. And in their zeal, they wanted to go after them. But here's the thing. Some of those individuals had repented along with the majority. Isn't that a blessing? Here you have some of the ringleaders, and they've received Paul's instruction, and they've repented. All right, what's Paul saying? Don't go after them. You received mercy, didn't you? They received mercy, didn't they? So now show them mercy. Instead of going after them, after those who were leading in this resistance against the apostle, against his company, against apostolic instruction, They had repented, and that brought repentant pressure upon that congregation and some of those who were ringleaders, some of those who were really resistant, those who took a little bit longer than the initial. They had repented and they had come back. So don't condemn them. Forgive them. Because, folks, if you don't do that, they could be swallowed up with overmuch what? Sorrow. They did repent over this, didn't they? Chapter 7 is going to give the results of this. And one of those results is zeal. Zeal for God. And so the punishment, look at verse 6. The punishment was adequate. That's what the word sufficient means. Sufficient to such a man. Whoever it was, whether it's an individual or whether it's a few individuals, adequate for that man is this punishment that came from many. The pressure that came as the church turned back to that apostle. So that what you ought to do, verse 7, is this. You ought to what? You ought to forgive him. And what's Paul telling the church? You extend mercy because you have what? Receive mercy. God should have destroyed that church, shouldn't he? Paul said, I didn't even come to that church to give you an opportunity to repent. And the Lord worked, didn't he? And the church responded. It ought to be time of joy, amen? Not time of mercenary going after people, condemning people. Even though they despised apostolic instruction, so did they. And God has shown them mercy, so now you have the chance to extend the mercies of God. I extended them to you, and I sent you a letter. You received that letter. God worked. You received mercies. Now you extend those mercies out to those repentant people, even though it may have taken them a little bit longer to come to the truth like you did, or perhaps they were leaders in that. They were really pushing this in the congregation. You forgive them if they've genuinely what? Repented from their sin. And so in verses 7 and 8, what you have here is merciful comfort is to be given. So instead of continued punishment, the members of the church were to do three things. Now let me just pause here. Folks, in church discipline, or in a situation where the majority of the church decides on something or turns from a particular sin, and the pressure is now being put on the other members of the congregation to join right into that scriptural example, and they do, instead of continued punishment toward them, and now we say, okay, we're finished. They repented. No, 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 no. Your job's not done. Did you exert pressure? The answer to that was yes. Did they turn? Yes, but our job's not done. Number one, you must forgive them. Now, let me just say a little brief word about forgiveness. Sometimes people word forgiveness this way, you forgive and forget. Folks, you know you don't forget. I mean, that sounds kind of pietistic, but you know you don't forget. But what you do is instead of acting toward that person as if you are separated from them, you deliberately yield to the Spirit of God and you embrace them. You receive them. Amen? I mean, folks, if my wife, God forbid, if my wife committed adultery against me, you think I could forget that? You think I could forgive it if she's repentant? Yes. That would take the mercy of God. Now, if I committed adultery, she'd never have to forgive me. She'd kill me first. Okay? I'm teasing, of course. But folks, the truth of the matter is that we can't erase things in our minds. God can throw them as far as the east is from the what? We don't have that ability. We have a sinful nature that brings those things back up to our minds. And we have to deal with them. Can we deal with them? The answer to that is absolutely. So we need to forgive. The Lord had forgiven the Corinthian church. Therefore, the church was to forgive them or him. The Lord had extended mercy to them, and they were to be reflective of that mercy to others that had repented. Secondly, verse 7. Not only must we forgive, we must what? You must comfort. Now, we've been learning about that, haven't we? What does that mean? It means that we are to labor in Christ to lift up their spirit. They're sorrowful about this. They're sorry they did it. Amen? They go home at night when nobody's around and they're all by themselves and their sinful nature just keeps bringing it up and bringing it up and bringing it up and bringing it up and saying, you're not right with God, you're not right with God, you're probably lost in your sin, you're probably going to hell. All these things. And it plagues them, doesn't it? They need to be strengthened unto an enduring strength. And they need this, folks. They need to be courageously encouraged. They need to be encouraged in the things of Christ. Does Christ forgive? Is His blood sufficient to wash away all our sins? Then it's sufficient to wash away their sins too. And then thirdly, not only should we forgive, verse 7. Not only should we comfort, verse 7. But look at verse 8. Paul says, I'm coming alongside of you. I'm going to do this, and I want you to do this. I want you to confirm or ratify that you really do what? Love them. In other words, Paul's going to take deliberate actions toward the individual or individuals when he comes to show the love of Christ to them. That'd be strengthening. Folks, how big a sin was it when Peter said, I don't know the man? How big a sin was it when just a few moments later he said, I'm telling you, I don't know him? And how big of a sin was it when a few moments later he says the same thing with cursing? Is that huge? And what did our Lord do? He's walking in between those two courtrooms and he just looks. I wouldn't want to feel what Peter felt. But did he repent? Yes? All right. Up from the grave he arose. He showed himself first to Mary. And then the Bible says, and we don't know anything about this conversation, he showed himself to Peter. What was he doing? He was confirming his love to him. Amen? Folks, you got to take steps, right? You don't go up and say, I forgive you, be strong, you get away from me. No, you take steps, right? Folks, if we're supposed to show love to our enemies, surely we're supposed to show more love to those brethren. And so the aim, what we find out is the aim, even in church discipline, or the aim in an obedient split or division within the congregation, the aim is still repentance. And the hungering and the thirsting to show mercy to the offender. And after that mercy has been shown to those that are repentant, then we have to do work in order for that person to be absolutely convinced that I what? I love them. I really do. And folks, you don't say, well, yeah, I showed him I loved him last week. You don't do that to your wives, do you, men? Some of you ladies are saying, yeah, they do. Your wife expects for you to ratify, verify, validate your love to her. How frequently, ladies? Tell me. Every day. And if they don't, what you're going to have is a mopey wife. And you're going to say, what's wrong? And she's going to say, none. Like, sure. And they're going to say to you, I don't think you love me anymore. And you're like, what? And just mark it down. You've not taken steps to confirm your love. And ladies, that goes for you too, right? Okay. And so we should show that one to another. So let's just stop here. Let me ask you this. Do people here in this room know that everyone around them loves them? What have you done to serve one another so that they walk away and say, they love me? The Bible says you love people when you give them teaching. You love people when you talk about Christ with them. You love people when you strengthen them. You love people when you encourage them to show the fruit of the Spirit. You love them when you come alongside of them and say, look, let's walk through this thing together. You can do it. Come on. Christ is in you. That's love, isn't it? We're to confirm our love one toward another. And then lastly, verses 9 through 11. Paul wrote this letter to test the obedience of the church. Look at verse 9. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof or the test of you. What's Paul testing? Whether you be what? Obedient in all things. In other words, Paul didn't write the church to grieve the church. He didn't write the church in order to bring huge guilt and condemnation and pain in their lives. He didn't write it for that. We see that in verse 4. He says, I didn't do it to grieve you. I did write with many tears, but I wanted you to know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul wasn't writing to grieve them. Look over in chapter 7 and verse 12. Paul writes, he says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. In other words, he didn't write just going after the people who had sinned. I didn't write for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong. In other words, he wasn't writing to justify the ones who got hurt. That's strange, isn't it? Well, why did Paul write? But that our care for you in the sight of God might what? Appear. In other words, he wrote the epistle with tears. He didn't write it to grieve the one who had caused the harm, and he didn't write it to justify the ones who had been harmed. He wrote it to show his abundant love toward them, and he wrote it so that what they might have come before their eyes, which they were not seeing, was his care. And thirdly, he wrote it to find out if the church was obedient or not. Now that's a strange thing, isn't it, brethren, as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul wrote to test the church. Let's pause and think about this. Brethren, do you realize that the Lord will test a church? You know, we have in our possession 66 books, don't we? And we are New Testament believers, right? We have books in our New Testament like the one we're studying. And do you know what this book does? Every time a preacher preaches here in our church, that which is true to God's word tests you whether we are obedient people or not. Now look at that verse in how many things? All things. In other words, folks, every Lord's Day, every prayer service, every time we meet, it's a test. Now, God knows whether we're obedient in all things, doesn't He? But we don't. We can think we're pretty good people as we pick and choose what we want to believe. I mean, I like these passages because it doesn't cost me too much, but I don't know about those passages. We pick and choose what we want to do, don't we? And we pick and choose enough to make us feel like that we're spiritual people, that we're walking with God. And here's the funny thing. We can say we're right with God and not be. Because God knows the what? God knows the truth about things. But since God's not here in person, it's pretty easy for me to convince you, and even easier for me to convince myself that I'm doing okay. Folks, but what happens when something is preached or you read something here in this apostolic instruction and you're not doing it? What does that become? A test. It becomes a test so that you would know how obedient you are. How obedient are you? Well, if you got an epistle, a letter from the Apostle Paul, would you obey every verse? Would you immediately make changes in your life based on what that said? Or would you say, I'll pray about it? That sounds so pious, doesn't it? I'll pray about it. When your intention is to not do it. How obedient are you? How obedient is the Lord expecting us to be? In all things, He's expecting us to be obedient. Sometimes the Lord will actually allow heresies to boil within a congregation. Do you realize that? The Lord will allow that. And Paul wrote the Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 19, he said that God allows these things so that the congregation will know who is approved of God in that congregation. We're pretty blind, aren't we? Folks, the Lord can permit things to come into the life of a local church for our good and for our conformance into the image of Jesus Christ, but also as a test. And we are expected to walk in obedience because we have been commanded to forgive people who are repentant, aren't we? And we have been commanded to comfort people who have repented. Amen? And we are commanded to show our love, to validate our love to that person. Yes? Obey it. Don't say, well, I'm waiting for God to change my heart so I can do it. He didn't say that. He said, obey me. You obey, He'll change your heart on the way. Well, what I want to know is, did Paul follow his advice? Well, look at verse 10. To whom ye, church, to whom you forgive anything, Paul says what? I'll do it too. You'll know whether he's really repentant or not, right? The Corinthians knew their own church. They knew their own people. So if the church forgave them, Paul says what? I'll forgive them. Was Paul obedient in all things? And he forgave it for the sake of the church. And he forgave it in the presence of Christ. Yes, Paul followed his own commands. And folks, both individually as members of the body of Christ and in our fullness as being the body of Christ, we are expected to be reflective of the Lord's mercies toward one another all the time. Now, what if you don't do it? Any ramifications? Well, look at verse 11. Who could get an advantage? Tell me. Satan. Let me ask you this. Do you really want Satan in your church? Some churches do. Folks, Satan is a murderer. That's his nature, isn't it? Satan is a destroyer. To destroy the work of God, that's his nature. Amen? Now, note what it says in verse 11. Paul forgave it, of whom whatever the church forgave, he forgave it, lest Satan should get an exploit, a hole, an opportunity, or a crack in the rock into that congregation. Because we are not ignorant of his what? Devices. Brethren, please hear me. Obedience in all things to apostolic instruction robs the evil one of taking advantage of a church or the individual members of the body of that church. Everybody see that? How would you like to rob him instead of you robbing you? Obedience robs Satan of taking advantage of the church because Satan, by his very nature, is murderous and he's seeking gain and he's seeking just a crack to exploit something in the church because it is his design to what? To destroy it. Has a church ever been destroyed by the evil one? The answer to that is what? Yes. And I'll tell you why. It wasn't because that congregation was so spiritual that Satan just conquered them. The only thing that can destroy a church is our carnality. And Satan takes advantage of that. Because, folks, if we won't obey apostolic instruction, there's only one other alternative, and that's to embrace human wisdom. And God has decreed that he's going to destroy human wisdom, right? And so Satan does exactly what he did in the garden. Folks, Satan didn't come up and take an axe and kill Adam and Eve. What did he do? He used God's word to kill them. God said, if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. That's God's word. Satan says, all right, well, if that's the case, wouldn't it be great if God had to kill his own beings? And so he tempted them to what?
Eat.
And God had to take action against that. Everybody with me? We have apostolic instruction. God says he's going to destroy human wisdom and human wealth and human power. He said that, didn't he? He said it in Isaiah. He said it in Jeremiah. So Satan says, ha, I know what. Gotcha. I gotcha. I'll just get that church to start embracing human wisdom. I'm going to get that church to start relying on its own strength. I'm going to get that church to start having committee meetings where everybody starts pouring out all their carnal thoughts and all their business acumen and all their intellect about how to do things in this life. I'm going to let all that happen because God's going to what? God's purpose to destroy it. And so he brings that in. You know what happens? God has to judge it. But if any church would open their Bible and they would read Paul's writings, could they be delivered? Yes. Was the Corinthian church delivered? Yes. And the first thing God has to show a carnal church is, are you going to be obedient to me or not? And folks, this isn't the only place where Paul talks about this. Let me quote this to you and we'll be done. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, the Bible says this: be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. The phrase means, don't give Satan ground. So do we want our services to be destructive? The answer to that's what? No. Do we want our church to embrace human wisdom? No. Do we want our church to walk in human wealth and human strength, thereby tempting and provoking God to destroy that which he gave his son to save? The answer to that is what? No, we don't want that. Do we want our families to be destroyed? The answer to that is what? No. So don't give ground to Satan. You're not uninformed about this, folks. He's been doing it since Genesis 2. And folks, our answer to those questions and our actions toward one another will determine the future of Faith Memorial Baptist Church. You are determining our future by your obedience or your lack thereof. May God give us a heart to what? To obey in all things. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace.